If you're new here, we're glad that you joined us here today. And here's the thing, you are in for a treat today. You are in for a treat because I'm going to be talking about something that you no doubt care passionately about. Something that probably I would imagine sometime during the week you're going to repost the audio of this message. It may go viral across the nation. What am I talking about today? What's the question on the table? Well, the question is this: should women wear head coverings in church? Seriously, I'm talking about that today. Because we're working through the book of Corinthians, and as we're working through this book, we find a significant portion of this book dedicated to this topic, which tells me, you know what, it may be more important than we realize it is. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the saints of God may be built up. So we've been working through this book called 1 Corinthians. It's written by a leader of the early church named Paul, and he's writing to a church with lots of dysfunction, a church with more problems than a math book. And one of the problems we discover was a problem related with fashion, specifically head coverings. That was a big deal back then. And what we find is some gals, they're casting aside their head coverings. They're entering into a cultural setting where that is inappropriate. That communicates something that may not communicate to us. And so as we look at this topic, what we're going to see is that it is relevant to larger issues that we face. And most importantly, we're going to see a direct line from this topic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you're wondering, how is that going to happen? Well, hold on, and we're going to see. So let me read the passage, a passage which has been described as the most complicated passage in the New Testament. I will pray, and we'll get to work, okay? You ready? We're ready. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says, "Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaved. For if a wife will not a wife who does not cover her head, if she does that, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." All right, I'm going to dismiss you with prayer. Oh, Father, we do come before you, and we want to bow the knee to your word. Your word doesn't contradict itself. It contradicts us. It confronts us. And I pray, as this is inspired for our good, that you would help us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be counseled by the wonderful counselor. Help us to see what we need to see. Help us not to get caught up by the things that we shouldn't be caught up. And may we walk away further inspired to worship Jesus and to love one another and to image Jesus in our culture, in our families, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A number of years ago, a doctor and a friend of mine invited me out for a meal, and anytime people invite me to a meal, I'm there. Like, I'm so there. And so we go out to this meal, and as I was clumsily slurping up the noodles from my spaghetti dish at an Italian restaurant, this doctor, proceeded to share with me how he and a friend of his had left a larger church in our area, and they were planting a brand new church. They were starting from scratch. And given that they were starting from scratch, they desired to honor Jesus in everything that they did. And they thought that starting a church would be a great way to throw aside those traditions that sometime accumulate and eclipse who Jesus is. So they started from scratch. They worked through the New Testament, and as they were working through the New Testament, they ran across this portion, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and they were on the cusp of pulling the trigger on making mandatory that all the women in their church, which they had already planted, that they would have to wear head coverings. And he wanted my input. So after choking on the noodles a little bit and clearing my throat and forgetting about this passage, we kind of worked through the passage. We actually met a few times. We interacted together personally as well as online. And at the end of the discussion, he thanked me for his time. He didn't tell me where he was going to land on the issue. And though I saw this guy many times because he treated me and my family, we never restarted that conversation. So I never knew what decision he made. Now, fast forward to 2 years ago, the week that we are leaving from California to move up to Shelton, I'm making my rounds to say goodbye to all those people in our lives, and I stop by his office. And as I'm thanking him profusely for all of his graciousness towards me and my family, as we parted ways, he said with the slightest hint of embarrassment, "Jake, thank you so much for talking me out of the head coverings." And then he gave me one of those awkward man hugs. You know, those ones where you're doing that and you're keeping appropriate distance. Okay, what did I tell him? Well, I told him a bunch of things. Let me tell you one of the big ideas that I shared with him that in turn will serve you as you navigate life, as you apply the Word of God to gray areas. And the big idea is this. I said, don't confuse timeless principles with their application in time. Don't confuse timeless principles with their application in time. You have principles that stand outside of cultures and times and individuals and circumstances, and then you have those principles worked out in those cultures, among those people, during those times. And you're going to find it very difficult working through God's Word, working through applying God's Word in your environment if you fail to distinguish between God's timeless principles and their application in time. For example, Exodus 20:17 says this, "You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey." The first time I read that, I thought, I've never had a neighbor with a donkey. And I don't think I'll ever have a neighbor with a donkey. Moreover, if my neighbor were to ever procure a donkey, trust me, you're not going to hear me say, that's not fair that he gets a donkey and I don't. Look at how hard I work. I work, and yet he gets a donkey handed hit to him on a silver platter. That donkey belongs to me. I will never say that. If anything, if my neighbor gets a donkey, I'm making fun of him. Okay, so that doesn't speak to us, but let's change up the situation and the time. Imagine instead of my neighbor pulling up with a brand new donkey, he pulls up in his driveway with a brand new Ford Mustang. Whoa, now Exodus 20:17 comes to life. And let the fight against coveting begin. In Deuteronomy 22:8, we read this, "When you build a new house, you shall make a fence on your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, lest anyone fall from it." And when I read that, I thought, I'm looking around my neighborhood, and I'm like, I've never seen a fence around someone's roof. Are we Americans disobeying God's word because we haven't put a fence around the roof? Well, we would have to conclude that if we fail to distinguish between timeless principles and their application in time. So fast forward to our 21st century context, and we realize we don't recreate on our roofs like people did back then, but we do recreate on patios that are sometimes elevated, because of which we gotta have railings. And especially in Southern California, we have those in-ground pools, and you are mandated to have a fence that can lock and close to prevent little children from stumbling into that area and drowning. So here's the thing. Well, that passage does apply, but not if I fail to distinguish between these timeless principles and their application in time. So check this out. One generation's donkey will be another generation's Ford Mustang. One generation's roof fence will be another generation's pool fence. And similarly, one generation's head covering may look completely different in another time and in another place. And I think that's what's going on in our text. Head coverings were the timely application in the first century of a timeless truth that may look different in our context. And let me share with you two reasons why I think it was a time-sensitive, culturally specific practice. First reason. As we survey this very complicated passage, as Paul makes this case against the fashion choices of some of the women there in Corinth, one of the concerns that we see that Paul has is the fear that men would try to look like women or women look like men. So that's referred to in our text. And he will make an argument for why women ought to have head coverings, because they indicate femininity in the same way that length of hair represents femininity. So let me read this portion one more time so you get the gist. Verse 13, Paul says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered?" Okay, so there's that thing that goes on the head. And then here's the argument from the length of hair. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory." Back to verse 4. "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered with a shawl or that piece of thing, whatever that was back then, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same," here's the argument from the length of hair, "as if her head were shaved. For if a wife will not cover her head, then just cut it all off," Paul says. So Paul says, hey, you all know that the length of hair in our culture suggests masculinity and femininity. Therefore, put the head covering on. And that tips me off to the reality that this is cultural. Does not nature teach you that it is a disgrace for a man to have long hair? Well, wait a minute. How does nature teach us that? You answer the question, who's hairier, men or women? Come on. Men, you're so hairy, some of you, that we need to reclassify your hair as fur. You're so hairy that your wives can French braid your backs. That's how hairy you are. Bigfoot takes pictures of you. That's how hairy you are. So if we're just talking about what happens when nature happens, I'll show you what happens. This is what happens. ZZ Top happens when nature is allowed to take its course. Are they even alive? I don't even know, because all I could see is hair. Moreover, if we're looking at nature, doesn't nature teach us that the male has long hair and it's masculine, and the lioness has short hair? Guys and gals, this isn't about how hairy people get, okay? So big idea number two, it's not about how hairy people get. It's about what the length of hair or the fashion that you wear, what that signifies wherever you happen to be. Paul, I think, here is referring to the natural instinct that a man has to feel embarrassed when he adopts representations of femininity, either with his hairstyle or with his clothing. He does that. He feels embarrassed. Similarly, a woman, if she adopts tokens in the culture that represent masculinity, and she parades that, well, she will be self-aware of that and potentially embarrassed with that. So length of hair, what's on your head, the question is, what does it signify? And notice that Paul's general concern here is that we don't blur the lines between different genders, right? So Paul is saying here, don't do anything in your culture that would lead you to blur the creational distinctions between men and women. Don't blur that line. So men, if you get married, when you get married, don't wear the wedding dress, okay? Women, don't wear the tuxedo. But note, not all dresses on men are feminine. What about this guy? Best movie ever in the world, right? That's a man's man. Not only does he have a dress on, a kilt, he's got long hair. Are we mistaking gender roles here? Absolutely not. So in certain cultures, a kilt or a dress may indicate masculinity. So we're talking about the general warning not to blur lines. Again, we have Samson in the Bible. That guy had long hair. No one mistook him as being feminine or androgynous, right? So we got Samson. The Spartans, despite the movie 300, they had long hair and they were men's men. And every picture that we have of Jesus from first century camera phones show him as having long hair, right? So the length of hair or the style that you wear, that's not the issue. The issue is, what does it tell the culture around you about what you think about gender differences? But specifically, we're going to see the role of men and women in the context of marriage. So that's my first reason for thinking that this is culturally specific. Second reason is found in verse 13. Look at it. He says this, judge for yourselves. Hey, you guys, judge for yourself. Use your common sense. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul's saying it's obvious to you guys and gals. So obvious that if you take it off, just shave your head, Paul says. And the thing is, we read the text, and I don't know about you, but I read that, and it's like, well, I am judging for myself, and it is anything but clear, anything but obvious. So it is obvious to some people and not others, because it is significant to some groups and not others. You know, one New Testament commentator, Craig Blomberg, this is what he says about verses 2 through 16 in his commentary. He says, this passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament. In other words, Paul, you're not obvious to us. So this has to be culturally grounded. Whatever head coverings meant back then, they don't mean that same thing today. Now, we may have other things that function in the same way, and we'll touch on that, but we know that head coverings don't work in that way, at least in our context. Other places in the world today, yes, but not in our context. So that's my first major point. Now, that does raise the question, okay, Paul, what are those timeless principles or that principle that you're trying to communicate to us? What is that thing that stands outside of culture, and when it's fleshed out in first century Asia Minor, it results in head coverings on women, and when it's fleshed out in our culture, it results not in that, but in something else? What is that transcultural principle? Well, Paul gives us, I believe, the answer in verse 3. Notice what he says. I want you to understand, stop there, there it is. You guys are misunderstanding what I'm about to say. I'm letting you know, this is where I'm bringing correction. I want you to understand, get clear on, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And notice that middle clause. This is where there was misunderstanding. The head of a wife is her husband. That's where they got confused. In the first century, the socially acceptable way of recognizing that your husband was the leader in the home is you would put on a head covering. That was an indication, this physical head covering, that you had a relational covering, and that translated into how the family was structured. That head covering back then indicated a timeless truth that men and women are created gloriously different. And aren't you glad for that? They are made different. And though they are equal in value, in dignity, and in worth, and though one does not image the God of heavens less or more, nevertheless, though they are made equally in the image of God, they do not image God in the same way. Let me say that again. Although men and women equally display who God is, because God made us in his image, we do not image God in the same way. And those two different ways are extremely relevant when a man and a woman decide to become a husband and wife and start a family. Now those differences become very relevant. And God says, I want those differences to be cashed out with a husband taking the leadership in the home and the wife supporting him in his leadership. It's in this difference and yet complementarity that you two are completing each other and you are able to do things that you can't do on your own. That's the timeless principle. And how many of you know that is not uncontroversial today? Saying that a man is to lead a woman, that is countercultural. Hey, let's just bring back the head coverings. That's less difficult than dealing with the timeless principle that Paul is sharing here. This does not sit well with people, and I totally understand why. Sin has marred all of God's good creation. Sin has marred our bodies. Sin has marred the beauty of the cosmos. Sin has marred our relationships. Sin has marred leadership in general, and specifically leadership in the home. Sin has caused leaders in the home to domineer in that position of power, not just in the home, but in all forms of leadership. Sin has moved men to abuse their position of power. Chauvinist love passages like this, twisted out of context, because it becomes a pretext for exercising oppressive power in the home. So chauvinists love this when it's twisted, and feminists respond to this because it is a twisting of God's perfect created order. But let me tell you, I believe both chauvinist and feminist are responding unbiblically to what the Bible is saying. And I know this, taking all of what Paul says about men and women, Paul is not demeaning women in this passage. He's not saying that being a he is better than being a she. Having an outie is better than having an innie. He is not saying that whatsoever. And let me show you that in the toughest portion in our text, which is verses 7 and 8. Notice what Paul says. He says, a man ought not to cover his head. Why? Well, because he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. And he goes on to say that men were not made for women, but women for men. And that seems so demeaning. But that's only if we believe that leadership, by definition, means that those who lead are better than those who are led. And that is not true, as we're going to see. Just because you're a leader doesn't mean you're better. We're going to see If you're a leader, it may be the case that you're not better in a lot of areas. And I think that is the case in this passage. The reason why I say that is Paul qualifies what he says. He says, now in the Lord, man and a woman are independent. All things are from God. The broader scope of the New Testament, Paul would say in a very patriarchal environment that in Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female. They are both co-heirs with each other of the riches of Jesus Christ. But notice, even as we look at this passage, notice what the apostle doesn't say. He doesn't say that the woman doesn't glorify God or isn't the glory of God in some other way than man is. He doesn't say that. No more, track with me here, no more than he says, and you got to look at this carefully, no more than he says that a woman is not the image of God. Paul knows what the Bible teaches. Paul knows that Genesis 2:27 says that God created mankind in his image, and the image of God created mankind, male and female. God created man and woman in his image and according to his likeness. No, there's something else going on culturally. There's something else going on in Paul's thinking. And I think this is what's going on here. You see, Adam was created to glorify God in many ways, all sorts of ways. But one of the ways that is mentioned in the book of Genesis is that he would glorify God in exercising dominion over the earth. Now, that's not the only way he glorifies God, but that's one way. It's a particular calling that is commissioned to Adam. Now, check this out. Adam is brought into existence, he's given this charge, and guess what Adam can't do by himself? He can't do that. He can't fulfill God's commission to him to exercise dominion over the earth. He's standing around, and like many men, he realizes that he is lost without a wife. He is lost without a woman. Right, he can't put one foot in front of another without someone to help him. He's bumbling around the garden, and he realizes that he is incomplete and inadequate, and that was all on purpose by God. God wanted to create him insufficient so that Adam would realize, I need a helper. Eve would come on the scene, and Adam would say, ah, my helper. And that's precisely what happened. Eve turns out to be so decisive for Adam fulfilling this particular charge of exercising dominion that gives God glory in that way that when Adam sees Eve, Adam glories over her. Glories in her. He sings. He writes poetry, we read. And what does he sing? Well, so I have a vision of Adam singing this. Tell me, how am I supposed to live without you, baby? Notice the long hair too, right? I can't live if living is without you. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Eve is Adam's glory. This is not denigration. This is exaltation. This is a recognition. I can't do this on my own. And God has given me a helper suitable for this particular task. And I find it fascinating that as much as Paul would say that a man, or particularly a husband, is a sort of head covering for the wife, Solomon would describe a wife as a sort of head covering for a man. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The crown of her husband. Later on in that book, Proverbs 31, the husband praises her, we read. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Or as Paul says it now, we got some backdrop, the woman is the man's glory. Someone said it like this, when God created Eve, notice that God did not create Eve out of Adam's head, lest she domineer over him. Nor did God create Eve out of his feet, lest he trample upon her. But God created Eve right next to his heart, from that rib. so that she might be at his side as a companion, as a lover, as a listener, as a friend, as a co-conspirator in fulfilling the mission of God to exercise dominion on the earth. A leader is not better than those they lead. And one of the most consistent themes you're going to run across when you read leadership material, and I read a lot of it, is you will hear from successful leaders that the reason why they're so successful is that they've surrounded themselves with people that are so much better than them in various areas in the organization. They purposely invite into their organization people who are experts in places that they are not experts, all to the glory of the stockholders. Similarly, here, husband, wife. Yeah, the husband takes the lead, but that doesn't suggest that the husband is better. And the reality is, husbands, you know that your wife is far smarter than you. We know that. My wife is a math whiz. Here I am, I'm like a horse, like 1 + 2 + what's after 2? 3. And she's doing algebraic equations in her head, and she spits out the most complicated answers to the most complicated questions. Wives are often smarter than us, stronger than us. Do you remember labor and delivery? Right? I'm down with the flu, dude. I'm gone. I'm praying God, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And there they are, you know, just undergoing excruciating pain. Wives are often far godlier than their husbands. But husbands, just because you are the leader in the home doesn't mean you domineer over her. She's a crown to be honored and cherished and to be empowered to operate in her gifting for your good and the good of the family and the good of the community. And wives, let me say, your husband isn't smart as you and often isn't as intuitive and is slower than you, because of which you wanna push him out of the driver's seat onto the highway and take the wheel yourself. And there are times where that may be appropriate, but generally, as a rule, resist that. God has him in that role for a reason. You see, it says husbands and wives, they slip into their particular roles that are complementary, they complete one another, that you have the dance of marriage. And marriage is, in fact, like a dance. Think about a ballroom dance, a couple. As we know, in a ballroom dance, who is leading who? The man leading the woman. But no one says, oh, the man's better than the woman. If anything, the woman is the better dancer. More people are focused in on her moves because she is extraordinary. The guy is just guiding her, as it were, and she's twirling underneath his arms, and he's holding her up, and he's walking around the dance floor. You know, he's got a very primitive task of lifting and spinning, and then he throws her up, and then he catches her, and he dips her. And we look at that, and we don't say, oh, that's so ugly. Look at the chauvinism and the patriarchy in that dance move or that dance deal. We don't say that. I said dance deal, huh? That's my technical language for a dance routine. No, we say, oh, the beauty of the different genders complementing each other in one task. Now, how awkward and ugly would it be if the roles were reversed? If the woman took the lead and the guy's kind of spinning underneath. There he is. And then she starts holding the guy up, right? Holding the guy up. And then she throws the guy and picks him up and dips him. Isn't that ugly and awkward? It's ugly and awkward on the dance floor. It's ugly and awkward in the home. In the home. A leader is not better than the one who is led. Now, the greatest case for this timeless truth is found in the timeless example that we find in the last clause of verse 3. And it's more than a timeless example. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Check this out. Last phrase of verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Let that sink in. The head of Christ is God. Jesus, he's God. Yeah. Jesus, he is co-majestic, co-glorious, co-eternal, no less deserving of worship than the Father. And yet the Father takes the lead. And the Son is willing to be led. Though Jesus would say in places like John 5:18, I am equal with God, we see in that text. He would also say in places like John 14:28, the Father is greater than I. Why? Well, because the Son has let the Father take the lead. Now, the Father is taking the lead, but the Father is taking the lead in order that all would glory in Jesus. The Son is the glory of the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is being led by the Father, all to glorify the Son. The Father is the Son's glory. And then we have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is taking the lead of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, who is a person, who is no less deserving of worship than Father and Son, and the Holy Spirit is taking the lead of the Father and Son, and it's out of this dance within the triune God that the gospel emerges. That God sends forth his Son to live a life you can never live, because we can never measure up to the standard of God's law. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have violated God's law, word, thought, and deed. And so God sent Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that we can never live, to die the death that we deserve, to rise again so that we might rise out of our damnation and rise into salvation. This all emerges because members within the Trinity are deferring to one another and glorying in one another. Put differently, you would not be saved this morning if you are. I don't want to presume we all are. You would not be saved this morning if the Son was not willing to be led. If the Father didn't take leadership, if the Spirit refused to apply the work of Jesus on the cross to our unregenerate, depraved hearts, you and I would be dead in sins and damned in hell. And God is asking couples, in marriage in particular, to be a billboard of that to the world. To model the, I'll use a big term, the inter-Trinitarian life of God in their marriage. The deference, the glorying, the loving, the extolling, the you go first. No, you go first mentality. God wants marriages to be little billboards to the world, because that's why God created marriage, we discover. To be a picture and a preview of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means, ladies, wives, God is asking you to do nothing that he himself doesn't already do. God is not asking you to do something that he's not willing to do and he's not already doing within his very being. So there's the timeless example of that timeless truth. Now the question is, what does it look like today? Well, I'm pretty sure, at least like in Shelton maybe, most of America, certain parts of America, other places in the world, it may not be the same, but I'm pretty sure in our culture, it's not so much a matter of what covers the head as it is the condition of your heart. And how the condition of your heart translates into how you relate to your husband and how you relate to your wife. So let me just give you two bits of advice. One to the husbands as we close. Husbands, just because you're a leader doesn't mean you're better. In fact, you're probably not. Okay? Husbands, don't be difficult to follow. Don't be hard to follow. How many of you know it's easy not to follow a jerk? It's really easy not to follow someone who is narcissistic and self-absorbed and gloats and is all about them. It's easy not to follow that guy. So don't be that guy. And realize, husbands, that whatever leadership and headship means in the home, it is never to be oppressive or domineering. You want to know what it looks like? Well, Jesus told us what it looked like in Matthew 20, verse 25, when he said, "You all know that the rulers, the leaders of the Gentiles, lord it over their subjects. They use their position of power to oppress, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you, whoever would be the leader, husbands, you're a leader. If you are a leader, okay, then this is what you do. You must become a servant in the home. And whoever would be first among you must be slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what leadership looks like in the home. Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave his life up for her. So husbands, don't be hard to follow. What is it right now in your life that you are making it very tough for your wife to follow? Well, allow the word of God to shape that and challenge you. So that's number one. Number two, ladies, wives, don't be difficult to lead. Don't be difficult to lead. Let your husband lead you. He can't lead you if you're not following. He can't lead you if you're resistant, if you're manipulative, if you're subversive. He can't lead you if you conclude that just because you're smarter and godlier and this and that, therefore he is unqualified for the position. It doesn't work that way. Let your husband lead. Be that helpmate that comes along, the suitable helper to empower him to lead your family in a way that brings God glory and the family joy. And remember, ladies, God is not too proud to be called your helper. Hebrews 13, truly the Lord is our helper. God has called you to be a helper to your husband. If God's not too proud, then neither you be too proud. And for husbands and wives, this week, start thinking of your marriage as a billboard for the gospel. Marriage was created for the gospel, not the gospel for marriage. It is designed to portray the best news ever. May your good marriage point to the best news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it is living, it's active, it's timeless, and it's timely. So I thank you for your timeless truths that are timely for us today as they were in the first century, though it looked differently. And I pray, God, as we do life, as those of us who will end up married or who are married, God, that we would take these lessons to heart, that we would see that marriage is a dance. It's a dance that displays the gospel, that we would be humble in accepting our roles and using and stepping into those roles in such a way that serve our spouses, our family members, for the good of our family, for the good of our community, and for the glory and the fame of Jesus. And I pray for struggling marriages this morning, that you would use this to start a conversation or to continue a conversation that has ceased. God, I pray for those people who are engaged, that you'd use this to help them to build well by starting from your word. For those of us who have done marriage a long time and we've slipped into our ruts that may not be bad, but they're not biblical, and so they're not the best, God, help us to make the course correction, Father, and all for our joy and for your fame, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.